As we continue to study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Revelation chapter 6. We've been studying through the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've studied already the first three. We'll study this morning particularly the fourth of those four horsemen. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John writes to us, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil in the wine.' And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." And so we come now this morning to the fourth seal, and we see that when John was told by the fourth living creature to come and see, that he looked and what he saw was the pale rider. And this is by far the most ominous of the angels. He even looked sickly. The literal rendering of this passage, that word that we have here translated for us as pale, really it's the Greek word chloros, which means green. He sat on a green horse. And we suspect that the idea is that it was not a beautiful emerald green, not a happy Kelly green, not even the green of a storm-tossed ocean, but that it was a weak, pallid, sickly green that is intended to depict death. So that even the horse itself imaged the approach of death. And this rider is given a name that is comprehensive in scope, that along with his name, along with the fact that he is seated on a pale horse, that the name of him who sat on it was Death. Death. That which no living creature can escape. Death was given into the hands of this angel. And he was given the power over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. We tend in our day to want to withdraw from saying that God's avenging angel is in these things. That he has given the sword and hunger and death and beasts. The sword equals violence. That the lives of many is removed by violence. Not just in wars, but by murder, by mob rule, by viciousness and cruelty. That was given into the hands of this angel. And hunger, poverty, deprivation, and all those things that are a part of that were given into this angel's hands, so that he was able to kill also with hunger, with poverty, with deprivation. Death was given into his hand, that is, disease and injury. And the beasts were given into his hands. That is, even nature. He is even able to kill with the forces of nature. That is what this text says. So many in our era hate to preach and or teach or hold on to this as their own personal belief system that God is like this. That God is killing people through violence, through hunger, through disease, through beasts. That's not God. And so they've come up with any man or any number of ways to explain away or reinterpret, actually misinterpret this passage. But all of this starts with a flawed concept. And that flawed concept is that men are innocent. We must banish this thought from our minds, loved ones, or we will always and ever be making mistakes as we try to reconcile the events that we see happening all around us with the nature and character of God. Men are not innocent. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know, and there is no fear of God before their eyes." And this he speaks even of infants. There are none who are innocent. All our posterity are formed in the womb as rebels against God. Their hearts full of wickedness. The seed of unimaginable wickedness and evil rests in their hearts. And all it is looking for is opportunity to turn it into a fruit. And so we have to stop thinking of humanity as innocent. That is not the case. Men are desperately wicked. The child in the womb is desperately wicked. And God is completely just. And every act of God is an act of justice. We see, we hear, we read all around us of the skeptics that deny this very thing, that men are not innocent and that God is absolutely just. And that influence of skepticism has so infiltrated our culture that even the church is shaken by it. That now there is a skepticism that there is no power in prayer. We pray and nothing's changed. That there is a skepticism towards the sanctification of Christians, that is, their improvement of holiness, that we tend to think that as we are now, we always were and always will be. That there is a skepticism of the power of the gospel to change men's hearts. That there's no real change, no lasting change that comes to men through faith in Jesus Christ. And dear ones, we must be always on guard against this and banish it whenever we see it rearing its ugly heads. There was given into the hands of this angel who rode on the pale horse the power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger, with death, by the beasts of the earth. This past week, an abalone diver off the coast of Australia was killed, not by one great white shark, but by two. Utterly devoured. They haven't even recovered any of his remains. Was it an act of God? Most certainly. Was it because the abalone diver was more wicked than other men? We have to be very careful against suggesting such things, dear ones. We are all wicked. We are all very sinful people. And the Lord cautions us against drawing those conclusions that because a person met a particular demise, that they were necessarily worse offenders than other men. It is very often the case that God takes the best of men before He takes the worst of men. We think of our Lord, Jesus, who was taken in the midst of the prime of His life. And what of John the Baptist? And what of so many martyrs? That God often takes men in their prime or children in their youth. Why? As an act of mercy, to spare them the ravages of sin on this earth. It's horror, it's misery, it's pain, it's disappointment. Though sometimes it is the case that God brings disaster for rebellion. Actually, every instance of disaster is an indication of God's hatred towards sin. We must see in it that God hates sin. Death, all death, every single death, is evidence that God hates sin and judges it. But it is not necessarily that some are worse than others. We certainly would not say that to be the case of that little girl, young girl, whose father killed her and attempted to kill her brother by pouring some toxic substance over them, some acid. Or what about the little 11-year-old boy in the Mount Vernon area just this past year who was killed by that unemployed tree trimmer who broke into his family's home? Killed his mother and her friend. Killed the little boy and his dog. But were these things ordained by God and carried out through the activity of His ministering angels? We can only admit that this is most certainly the case, for nothing happens ever apart from or in opposition to the will of God. For if we were to say that, then God is not in control. And if God is not in control, then He is not sovereign. And if He is not sovereign, then we live in a universe that is driven by random and capricious acts. And nothing then is knowable. So God is not knowable. And if God is not knowable, then we are wasting our times even being here this morning, dear ones. And reading our Bibles is of absolutely no value to us. But the sovereignty of God is on every page of Holy Scripture. And it is the cornerstone of our faith. And so as we read this passage, and we see that this fourth angel's name is Death and Hades, and it was given to him the power over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger, with death and with beasts. We see in this the sovereignty of God. Death was given him, and Hades followed after, and he was given power over a fourth of the earth. This angel was given a power over the fourth of the earth. Who gave this angel his power? The power was given to him by the Lamb, in whose hands were the scroll and the seals. Jesus has power over the earth, and He exercises it through His agents, both human and angelic. And who decided on which fourth of the earth he had the power of death over? And again, it is the Lamb who had the power to open the seven seals. And what are the seven seals? They are the decrees of God that are being worked out in time and in space, in history. The angel did not get to make these decisions arbitrarily. They were given him by way of written decree. In chapter 1 of Revelation, and in verses 17 and 18, John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Having the keys of Hades means that he has sovereign control. He rules over them. He is the decision maker of them. The power was given this angel by the Lamb who sits on the throne. And why over a fourth of the earth? The fourth of the earth, as so many other aspects of this book of Revelation, are symbolic. This fourth, too, is symbolic. That a fourth of the earth is used symbolically to convey categories. Brett has been reading through the book of Ezekiel for us in the Old Testament reading, because there are so many passages in Ezekiel that are used by the writer John in Revelation. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, and in verse 21, Ezekiel prophesies and says, "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine, and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it?" A fourth of the earth is to be understood symbolically, that there are four categories. We see a similar thing depicted for us in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They serve as a summary of all of those covenantal curses that are described. In Leviticus chapter 26, Moses is telling his people that he has received these words from God. And in the verse 14, he says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments," and he goes on to list a whole series of covenantal curses that are coming upon them. And again in verse 18, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And again, there follows a list of covenantal curses. And in verse 21, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." And again, there follows a description of covenantal curses. And again in verse 23, "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you and punish you yet seven times for your sins." And there follows again a series, a list of covenantal curses. These are the curses of God that He uses to punish the ungodly and disobedient nations. Notice, He uses them to punish ungodly and disobedient nations, that they are punished similarly. When the church of God, dear ones, goes astray, it too suffers the same kind of covenantal disasters that come upon all other unbelief. That the church suffers a stricter judgment. One of the most difficult obstacles to understanding this passage correctly has come from preachers and commentators and other Christians who see the calling forth of these judgments as being inconsistent with the character and nature of God and of Jesus. So many in our era want to see Jesus only as being Jesus, meek and mild. They don't want to see Him as Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has promised to break the teeth of His enemies. But dear ones, any interpretation of this passage in which it is explained in a way that steers one away from seeing Jesus as the Lamb who breaks the seals and rides out in conquering and conquest, leading His angelic army against the nations in order to destroy those who rebel against His rule, is wicked and ungodly and comes from the pit of hell. And that is what we are up against. We are up against a whole generation who hold to this concept that is nothing more than nonsense of Jesus, meek and mild. And I would even go further to say, dear ones, that how can Christians realistically, candidly, face this world that is such a mess because of sin, where there is violence, there is lying, there is immorality, there is impurity, there is defilement and corruption of the grossest forms all around us, and not understand that a holy God will destroy this? How can Christians face the world with confidence and a resolute conviction that all of the events of history are predestined by God and originate from the throne of God if they don't see Jesus as the ultimate conqueror? Psalm 46 is a beautiful psalm. We love to read it when we are feeling personally troubled and afraid. The psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But if He is not sovereign, if He is not able to conquer, dear ones, what comfort is there in that passage? Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. How can this be a help for us if Jesus is not going out conquering and to conquer? There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. How is that possible if He is not a victorious king? If there are not powerful creatures that we know of by the name, the term, the concept, angel, who ride out at His command, how is this a hope to us? How is this some kind of help in our trouble? The psalmist goes on and says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. We must see that in the disasters that affect humanity, that there is the hand of God. Most of your insurance policies still have an exemption clause in there that refer to an act of God. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. How does peace come? Through the gospel. And if it comes about by any other means, it is only some mere facade, some vain facade of peace. It's not true peace. True peace is always only a fruit of righteousness. Righteousness comes by the transforming power of the gospel. Be still, the psalmist tells us, and know that I am God. Quiet your hearts, dear ones. When your heart raises up in rebellion and wants to deny that God's hand is in these disasters, quiet your heart. Be silent before Him, all of the earth. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then we have the gospel reiterated for us as the psalmist closes this. The Lord of hosts is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He is our salvation. We hide ourselves in Him and we are saved. Dear ones, as I have mentioned frequently, as our deceased brother John Calvin has reminded us, that human history is animated by angelic activity. We either cooperate with this angelic activity by our constant engagement in prayer and in a proclamation of the Word of God, to both to our own hearts as well as to our neighbors, or we rebel against it. In which case, we can be assured of the afflicting hand of God's rod of justice. And so I would encourage you, dear ones, take seriously these exhortations from the Apostle John. Be still, the psalmist says, and know that I am God. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, there is none like You who rules and reigns over heaven and earth. That it is Your will being worked out, and that we must submit ourselves to it. And there for us is the greatest battle. There for us is the most feared battleground. That every moment of every day serves us as an opportunity either to quell our anxiety, our fears, our native rebellion, or else to give it free rein. I pray, Father, that You would make all of our hearts like the good ground to receive the good seed of the Word. That it would produce fruit. That would be a blessing both to ourselves and to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.